If you were not here this morning, you may be wondering from the passage of Scripture I read, the 32nd Psalm of David, what my subject is tonight. Well, the New International Version translation, with one or two other moderns, leaves out the significant word in my text at verse 8, which is the word I. It's in the original, you see, and should have been included in this translation, because I want to speak to you on the subject of guidance. The text is the Lord's word to David. And it's astonishing that Sheila spoke about this so pointedly. The Lord's word to David, I will guide you with mine eye. I don't know whether this will develop into a series or not. I don't think it will be a long one. But I am so constantly involved with the subject of guidance, and I have never, to my recollection, spoken on it specifically before, although much has undoubtedly been said about the subject in the course of, say, I was counting up the other day, 5,000 sermons here. So that I thought it was time I tackled it in some kind of practical way. I might preface the subject by saying that I see two major areas of human life, mentioned this morning, in which guidance is paramount for successful living. But of course, these two comprise so much that each includes multifarious possibilities of error on the one hand or successful operation on the other. The first area of these is vocation, and the other, marriage. For a person in Jesus Christ to find their true vocation in life and also their soulmate in marriage, if that's God's will for them, is surely to have the makings of a most successful life, one that should promise many rewards indeed in glory. And the text is then the gracious promise of the Lord to David that he will instruct him and teach him in the way he should go, and he will guide him or counsel him. Here's another translation. Under his watchful eye. I like that. Under his watchful eye. And the first thing to notice in the psalm is the Lord's love for his sinful David. Poor sinful David. For the psalm being the second penitential psalm, begins with forgiveness. Indeed, it contains one of the most eloquent statements on forgiveness in the Old Testament. When David says from his experience, blessed, happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Now, these three words for sin in the first two verses are taken from Exodus 34 and 7, when God forgave Israel for the sin of the golden calf. However, in the psalm, the order of these words is somewhat reversed from that in Exodus. Exodus has iniquity first. You know what that means? It's the deepest word for sin, iniquity, and expresses fallen man's perversity. Associate the word iniquity with perversity. The second is in the psalmist, transgression, as in the NIV, rebellion, which means to exceed the mark. And the third is sin, which means a coming short of the mark. Sorry, I think I said the second one, it was a psalm, that's Exodus. In the psalm, the order of the words is thus. The first one is transgression. Transgression is forgiven. You know what that means? That is, it is removed or lifted off from us. That's what forgiven means. The second in the psalm, second word is sin, which in Old Testament sacrificial terms means to cover over from God's sight by the blood which washes sin away. The third is iniquity, which the psalmist says means simply that the sin of perversity is cancelled as a bill or debt is cancelled. In fact, I think this meaning is very near that of the slaying and death of the old Adamic sinful nature in Romans 6 that we've been talking of recently on Sunday evenings. Notice then that from these two verses that the whole gospel in its negative doing away with sin aspect is here. This is salvation from. Negative salvation. Salvation from. For by it, such a sinner as David is so justified from sin that he has complete freedom to approach his God and to expect acceptance with him with all the favor which a forgiving God loves to bestow upon his blood-bought, spirit-indwelt children. It is to such no one else that the Lord says those beautiful words which form our text, I will guide you with mine eye. But notice how David prefaces these words in verses 6 and 7 of the psalm with these. Let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found, for there is an enemy who is utterly and implacably against us, having anything to do with our gracious God and with Jesus Christ. But David reassures us that when the mighty waters of persecution rise like the Nile against our glad profession of faith in a bounteous God, we had that last Sunday, you remember, not for the first time in Amos, the waters of the Nile rising. These waters rising will not reach us to engulf us because the Lord is our hiding place and will protect us from trouble and indeed surround us with songs of deliverance. Now these are wonderful words to any Christian in any situation, but I can imagine that this evening these words are just pouring into Sheila's heart and mind as most appropriate and so comforting and assuring. And it's wonderful. But that's all the negative side. We are not saved merely for the sake of being saved. We are saved for a purpose. Not to be like polished statues, which look pretty enough, but just stand there and do nothing. Like the figures in Madame Tussaud's waxworks in Baker Street. No. The exhibition of the saints is not down here, but is in heaven. And the exhibition of the saints in heaven will not be static. Nothing there will be static, but living and moving and purposive, although we do not yet know the nature of the work we are to do there. We certainly won't be idle. You ain't going there for a holiday in that sense. We won't be idle. For one thing, if I have in the glory the helicoptic freedom to fly in my new resurrection body anywhere I like, in the new heaven and in the new earth, there's a lot I want to explore, and perhaps even become involved in projects. Who knows? What do you think? The moon will be just next door. It will be Mars, at least, if not Jupiter, that one will want to visit. But that's another subject for another occasion. And so, at verse 8, the Lord says to David, "Look, I have saved you for a purpose, so let's get right back to the beginning of that purpose. See the Lord looking down from heaven on his newborn child, as a proud father looks on his own flesh and blood child he has created with the loving cooperation of his spouse." What an experience. When I think of the Lord's love for his newborn sons and daughters, I think of what the prophet Ezekiel said about God's Israel, whom he brought to the birth as a nation out of Egypt, and described, and beginning to read at verse 4. I should have had it turned up. 16:4. On the day, here is the Lord speaking to his infant nation, Israel, in Egypt. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one, she was in Egypt, you see, no one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day you were born, you were despised. Then, says the Lord, I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner, oh, Ruth and Boaz, you remember, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. That's what he thinks of us, his children. Do you take it in? That's what he thinks of us and wants us to become. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. These are wonderful words. I have drawn you. That's charming, I think. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up. Ah! Do you see how the Lord's everlasting kindness is set to build us up in the character of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a view to enlisting us in his service? But notice now, service. He is not like an employer looking merely for employees, and who probably from bitter experience has a cynical view of human nature and hardly expects to find the kind of workers he wants, but by a process of ruthless elimination, exclusion, and rejection, he grudgingly admits that this fellow and that wench may be of some use to him. But he will not be too hopeful, but will school them and keep breathing down their necks and warning them that if they fail to come up to his standard, well, they're out right away. So they'd better apply themselves out of fear of dismissal from the task, for the task in hand. It isn't like that at all. It's not mere employees he's enlisting, but his own blood-bought, spirit-born sons and daughters. Now, you see that despite all that the Bible says about the wrath of God and his judgments on the wicked, which I believe are all absolutely authentic, and for want of which I believe modern society is going to rack and ruin. You know that the crime rate in Singapore is perhaps the lowest in the world. And there's a reason for it. You mightn't like to live in Singapore if you are a lawless bent. But we know from those who live there, or who have lived there, that there is almost a complete absence of fear on the part of law-abiding citizens. And take another sphere. the discipline of society in Austria and Switzerland. You see what the text is saying outside today? The discipline of society in these countries is such that you would never see a piece of litter on the streets. But I was saying something about, yes, despite the wrath of God upon the wicked, our God is an exceedingly indulgent father of his favored children. He dotes on them. I can think of no other word than indulgence to express the lavishness and the extravagance of our Lord's care for his own. Well, you read what he said about Israel in Ezekiel. And look at the provision he made for Adam and Eve in the garden. The lavishness of it, with only one prohibition. Talk about paradise. It stands to reason that nothing proclaims the exceeding sinfulness of man and woman too, so much as the fact that it was in face of the most luscious and luxurious indulgence that that wicked woman Eve sinned by listening to the serpent. Nothing, nothing in the world, apart from Lucifer's fall, could be as wicked as that. Nothing. Talk about iniquity, perversity. That's the essence of it. It's the most hideously wicked thing that she did. But you may not believe that God is so gracious, because in fact, he operates in the midst of this terrible world. Indeed, to speak to some of a loving parent or guardian or authoritarian figure creates for them such opposition and even revulsion on account of what they have suffered at the hands of those they have been under as children and youths, that so far from inclining them to think of God as a loving father and as an indulgent carer, the idea is almost monstrous to them. Father? No. Mother? No. Not only so, but the common experience of most people in life, in a world full of woe and sorrow and suffering and fear and dread and uncertainty, is that to believe in a kindly God like that, while his world is in such turmoil of wickedness and woe, seems nothing short of fatuous and futile. They don't believe it. They don't believe it. And yet, you know, however evil the world is, there are always at least pockets of quite heavenly peace and love and joy abounding. The media wouldn't know that, of course. They wouldn't want to know it. They would never make a headline of anybody being happy. Oh, mercy, that wouldn't be a headline at all. Somebody's happy, pooh, that's nothing. Nothing. You see how perverse we've become? However bad the world is, are you so cynical about it all that you are not prepared to believe that above all the strife and stress and hatred, bullying, violence, there is a God who is tenderer than any mother and could ever be, with her helpless infant? Had you forgotten the words of which George Frederick Handel sings so caressingly in Messiah? We had the echo of them tonight in the organ. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Or take the first verse of that wonderful 40th chapter of Isaiah. Handel again. Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Or this at the very end of Isaiah. Behold, he says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. For here, you see, he sees his, in this passage at the end of Isaiah, he sees his people as infants to be suckled most lovingly. He says, then shall ye suck, he shall be born upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. And then this beautiful word, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem, living with the Lord in his home. Now, you see, my reason for seeking to bring this out about the tender care of our loving Heavenly Father for us as individuals is to help us all to inculcate within us the sense that we matter to Him for ourselves, apart from what He may have appointed for us to do for Him. I believe true parents desire the fullest satisfaction for their children, quite apart from what they may or may not rise to do to please their parents or bring luster or glory to the family's good name. A personal reference. As a sick child, one of six, I know that my mother's care for me had no strings attached whatsoever, which might have made her less hopeful of the future of a sick child who didn't look as if he was going to make it very far in life in a hard, cold, cruel, calculating world. My welfare was to her equal to that of her concern for the others who seemed to be getting on better in the struggle for existence. You see, he cares for us irrespective of what we may be able one day to do for him or not do for him. It's what we are to him long before what we can ever do for him that he's primarily concerned about. He loved us before we were. If we could only believe his tender care for us, anything like the degree he personally feels it, if you knew how God feels for you, do you believe it? He feels for you. Think of Jesus' tears at the grave. That would be the beginning of a conviction that would establish our trust in him, and that would be the very essence of the prerequisite for receiving intimations from him of his guidance and direction for our lives. You see what I'm saying? We would be absolutely open with him, which often, alas, I think we are not, as to what he wants to say to us, because we argue with God about what we should do, as if we knew better than he, who loves us with an everlasting love. Long before the worlds were made, he knows better than we what is good for us and best for us. He does know better than we do what is right for us. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? We dare not trust ourselves. What does the hymn say? I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, and blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Nothing out of the Bible could be more comforting than that, could it? Now I love the lines in the hymn, Fight the Good Fight. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its path before us lies. Christ is the way and Christ the prize. But this, cast care aside and on thy guide lean, and his mercy will provide. Lean and the trusting soul shall prove Christ is its life, and Christ its love. Faint not nor fear, his arm is near, he changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all for you. You see, the emphasis on Christ as our very life. But you see, since we've not got on very far tonight on the subject of guidance, because of my desire to establish the preliminary to that of God's genuine care for those he would guide, let us take a leaf out of this morning's book, 2 Samuel chapter 2. After all that David had been through in 1 Samuel with Saul and the tragic mistake he made of going away to the Philistines, look how beautifully David is reduced to simple, loving dependence on his God. You see it not only in his complete willingness to inquire of the Lord and be prepared to do exactly as the Lord says, not only in general but in particular, but you see it also in the care David showed for his deceased enemy Saul, and for the respectful burial of Saul's body, along with that of David's dear friend, Jonathan. You see, David's profound respect here, first for his God and his trust in him, which is seen both in his willingness to do as he says, and also to show respect for someone who had hounded and harried him almost to death. As I said this morning, talk about loving your enemies. David loved Saul, although Saul tried so often to kill him. Now, do you see what I'm trying to say tonight? That there needs to be, about those who genuinely seek the Lord's guidance for their lives and for their life's work and their family life, there needs to be a simplicity of trust and love which belongs to the essence of the good life. It's the essence of the good life to trust in the Lord for his guidance as to everything. And the truth may be, you know, that you are not yet reduced enough to that loving simplicity which ensures God giving you infallible guidance. He maybe can't make you hear. And you, like David, may have to go through throes yet before you learn that sanity and wisdom which come only from complete surrender of the will to God in that perfect agreement with him which acknowledges that he knows best, and that our highest attainment is to lie humbly in his hand and, like David, simply and childlikely say to God, Lord, I think I should do this next, Lord. But what do you think? Show me, and I'll do it, even if it doesn't accord with my will. I'll listen to this. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. But you see, David had been reduced to such simplicity by this point in the text that what he thought was exactly what the Lord wanted him to do at that critical stage in his career. But even then, although he may have been pretty sure that what he was going to do was what the Lord would have said, he still asked him, when the Lord made it known that that was his will, that he should go up and visit the cities of Judah as their anointed and appointed king. He still wanted to know which city to visit first. And God told him, so that he could be absolutely sure that his first steps in kingship. Oh, I can't help thinking again, as I did this morning, and I do so with such respect, poor Prince Charles. Oh, how sad. I'll tell you the story again that I told this morning. As a youth, he was camping in the hills at Balmoral and contracted pneumonia and was taken to the nursing home. It's up there in Alban Place. It's not there any longer. And one of our nurses was nursing there. And he said to her, I think the first morning, what's that book on the mantelpiece? She says, it's the Bible. Oh, he says, give it to me. I read a chapter of that every day. think his grandmother taught him to do that, not his mother. Do you still think he does? Oh, how we should pray for that poor lad and his wife and his poor mother away to brave it out to Moscow with the Duke. Ah, oh, I'm saying here, so that he could be absolutely sure that his first steps in kingship were right in this new simple life of divine guidance. He wanted to walk only in God's steps, not his own. Not his own. I think one of the loveliest pictures about that is the little chap in the deep snow following his father and plunking his little feet in the great holes that his father made with his great big boots. Lovely. The Lord said to David, I will instruct you and teach you the way to go, and I will counsel you and have my eye on you for good. So learn from me. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle. You see, we were given intelligence as creatures made uniquely in the image of God to understand wisdom and the source of wisdom, and to lean heavily on that source. Our university motto is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So next Sunday, God willing, we may look at guidance more specifically in relation to vocation. What I am to do with my life, or indeed, some people have two or three vocations in the course of a long life. What am I to do with the rest of my life? This not merely concerns young people. Oh no. Meantime, let us savor the tender truth of these verses that I quoted, hymn number 517. 517, fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on him and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally.